Well, this morning we are once again in 2 Samuel. Today we are up to the third chapter, and I will read verses 1 through 12 of this portion of God's Word. And so let us give our careful and reverent attention to the Word of God. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Hinnom of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmah, king of Jezreel, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. And while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. I confess, when I first read this portion of this chapter, I thought, what in the world are we going to do with this? I mean, it seems like a footnote to the details of the early kingdom of David, when he ruled over only one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. And Ishbosheth ruled over the other 11. And we have this, what almost amounts to a footnote. It's interesting to Bible scholars, no doubt, and interesting to historians for sure. But what does it say to the people of God here today? Well, I find the key to this is reminding ourselves of what exactly was and is the kingdom of David. And when the angel Gabriel came to Mary in the Christmas story to tell her that she would have a son named Jesus, he described him as he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, this is the key to understanding this passage. Because the key to understanding this passage is to realize that the kingdom of David is really the beginning of the kingdom of God. And as David set up his throne over Judah, we find for the first time the kingdom of God is being planted in this world. Now think about that for a moment. And remember what we read in verse 1. The kingdom of Saul grew weaker and weaker, while the kingdom of David grew stronger and stronger. What we are going to see in this passage is how does the kingdom of God grow in this world? And this is a very important question for us to have an answer to. Because as Jim mentioned in the kingdom prayer this morning, the kingdom of God is under duress around the world. In some countries like our own, Christians are just kind of being pushed to the sidelines. And, you know, our lives are being made somewhat inconvenient. But there are many other countries where it goes far beyond that, where Christians are being hunted down and thrown into prison. And many places, Christians are being executed even today. And so as we see Christianity today, the kingdom of God in this world under duress, how can we expect the kingdom of God to make headway in a world such as this? And so the narrator shows us here how David's kingdom began to grow strong, and we can find principles in here to give us hope and understanding in the face of what we see in the world today. Verses 2 through 5 describe how David made his kingdom strong. David made his kingdom strong during the 7 years he ruled in Hebron by having 6 sons born to him. Now, this was the ancient way people measured the promise of a new kingdom. Does the king have offspring, particularly male offspring? I'm sure David had many daughters born to him during this time, but you notice they're not listed. Because in terms of the strength of the kingdom, people in those days didn't count the girls. They counted the guys. And Henry VIII did the same thing many, many centuries later. He went through 6 wives trying to get strong male heirs. And he failed pretty much. He had 1 male heir that didn't live very long. Well, David had many. And again, of course, he had 6 wives. What are we going to do with that? Well, at this point, the narrator is not offering a moral evaluation of David's actions, because what he's doing is illustrating his point in verse 1. The kingdom of David was growing stronger and stronger, and here's how we do it. Now, he's going to give us a moral evaluation of it in the rest of the book, and we'll look at that in just a second. But what we need to understand is what was in David's mind. Why did David take 6 wives? And I think that I've already mentioned one reason. Because everybody in his day said that's how a kingdom prospers. Many sons to the king, the kingdom is going to last a long time. Few sons or no sons, things are unstable. And we don't know what's going to happen in the future. And so David wants to get plenty of insurance. And we see this thinking in his son Solomon. It's recorded in Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5. Like arrows in the hand of the warrior are the children of the one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now Solomon learned that from David. And we must understand that he wrote it in Psalm 127. And as far as it goes in this particular psalm, what he writes is exactly right. In many children, there are blessings. The problem is David got many children through more than one wife. Why did he do that? Well, he's trying to get himself some insurance. Everybody said that was the way to do it. And obviously, he was also using wives to foment or forge foreign alliances. Makah of Geshur. Her father was the king of the little kingdom of Geshur, which is pretty much an unknown kingdom, but it was in the north and east of Israel. Israel is dominated by Ish-bosheth, so right to his north is an ally of David. David married the daughter of the king of that little country to make sure that they would be friends in the future, that he would not be helping Ish-bosheth. He's hemming him in. And I don't know if they had political pundits in those days, but if they had, they would all be applauding David. Look, here we have a king that knows what he's doing. He's not like the Saul who was all over the place. He is building the kingdom and he's making it strong. Of course, there was a problem. The problem is was read by Dave a few minutes ago from Deuteronomy 17. The 17th verse says about the king, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. That's God's word. This is what God commanded the kings of that day. God's plan has always been one man, one woman. Not one man and however many women he can count for. And we see that here. And even though everybody else is applauding David and saying, hey, it's cool, you're the king, you ought to do this for your country's sake, goes against God's word. This is exactly the point I was trying to make to the children a few minutes ago. We need to follow the commandments of God's word. He knows more than you or I. Now think about the results. We can look forward for a minute and see those. Amnon is the firstborn son of David. And in chapter 13 of this book, we find Amnon falls in love with his half-sister, Tamar. Tamar was the full sister of Absalom. Absalom was described as being a really handsome, good-looking man. And his sister is described as being a beautiful woman. And Amnon fell in love with her. And if you read chapter 13, you'll find that he raped her and then rejected her. And when David heard about it, he was very angry, but he didn't do anything. But Absalom did. Absalom bided his time, and after a couple of years, he had a banquet and invited Amnon to come to it, and there he had him killed. It was just business, you understand. You know. But this is the violence that's coming into David's family through these various sons. And then after Absalom was exiled for a time because of this, he was brought back graciously. And you know the rest of the story. Chapter 15 tells us how he raised an insurrection against his father. He brings in civil war in order to try to kill his own father so that he can take over his throne. And of course, we saw that Absalom ends up being defeated. This is what happens when you start getting clever with God's word. But we're not through yet. Adonijah, the fourth child. Adonijah was anxious to be the next king after David. So when David was at hospice, when it was clear he was dying, Adonijah arranges for his friends to put him on the throne and blow the trumpets and declare, "Long live the king." The only problem is David had promised his throne to Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, all of that has to be cleared up. It was a time of great stress and uncertainty in Israel because, again, David had not obeyed Deuteronomy 17:17. And then I think we all who know the Bible know what Solomon did in his life. Solomon continued to follow the example of his father, in this case a bad example. In 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3, we read, "King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh." There's another example of making an alliance by marrying the daughter of a king. "He loved Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Zionian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to them in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart," just as God had said would happen. Now, it seems to me we can see a very important lesson here. And again, this was the lesson I was trying to teach the kids before they all fell asleep on the front steps here. Hopefully you're not asleep yet. And the lesson is that what may seem expedient at the moment can lead us to disasters in long-term results. When you start getting clever with God's word, when you start making compromises, and when people say, "Well, why are you doing this?" And you say stuff like, "Well, it's 2020, it's not 1850. You know, that's no argument at all. When you start doing that, you're setting yourself and your family that follows your examples up for disaster. Because you see, God gives commandments not in an arbitrary way. He doesn't give commandments just to hear himself talk. He doesn't give commandments so that we'll have something to do. But he gives commandments to describe how we can live in his world that he created. God created this world to follow the rules of cause and effect. People today don't like that. People today like to say, "Well, you can do whatever you want. There aren't any effects." But that's not the way God created the world. What goes up will come down, whether you like it or not. And this is why God said what he did in Psalm 81, verses 13 and 14. "Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that Israel would walk in my ways." He doesn't enjoy visiting consequences upon his people. But that's the way the world works. And we can't blame him if we're not following his law and things go awry. Well, what we've seen so far is how David built up his kingdom. Let's see what Abner does for David's kingdom, verses 6 through 12. I've read that, so I won't reread it. But what we see here is that Abner is growing strong in the house of Saul. And there comes a point where he has a falling out with Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth simply asks a question. Why did you take my father's concubine? Now, it occurs to me that I've used and read the word concubine here several times already and haven't defined it. And this is a word that occurs occasionally in the Old Testament, but we don't use it anymore. So what is a concubine? A concubine is simply a woman who lives with a man but has a lower status than his wife. Yet her children can be heirs to the man. Now, many important people in the Old Testament kept concubines. Solomon had, 700. But I want to make it clear, this was not God's will. God never approved of this practice. But again, it was one of those cases where nobody objected. If he's the king and he wants to do that, if you got plenty of money and you can pay off all these ladies, fine, do what you want to do. That's what society said. But society and society today is not a safe guide. God's word is a safe guide. Well, in that day when they had concubines, the unspoken rule was the man who inherits the king's concubine has an inside track on inheriting the king's throne and his crown. And, you know, that was the reason Ishbosheth brought it up. And the reason that Abner responds with such virulence is he's been caught red-handed. He realizes that Ishbosheth knew what he was about. He was about building his own kingdom. And I think Abner took this as an opportunity to jump ship, because I think he could see that the kingdom he was great in was getting weaker and weaker. It was a losing side, and this was an opportunity for him to jump ship and get on the winning side and bring all these tribes over to David, and maybe he can become David's point man, his prime minister, or something like that. The point is, Abner is now going to serve the kingdom of God, but he's not doing it because he loves God. He's not doing it because he loves David. Abner loves only one person, Abner. That's the guy he's serving. And as such, Abner joins a long list led up by Judas Iscariot, or Simon the magician of Acts 8, a man who sought a great reputation in Samaria. And when he saw Peter, and Peter doing miracles, he offered him money. Give me the Holy Spirit so I can do these sort of things. And Peter said, you need to repent. Your heart is not right. Abner's heart was not right either. And yet this was another way the kingdom of David was growing stronger and stronger. So let's step back for a moment and ask ourselves, how does the kingdom of God on earth grow? We've seen two ways. First, the kingdom of God on earth grows by the faulty service of its loyal servants. People like David, people like Solomon, who are trying to serve the Lord, but they're not serving him according to the Lord's will. But still, God graciously uses their disobedient service to build his kingdom in this world. And that's how it grows. People like David, people like Solomon, people like you guys, people like me. We are all sinful servants, aren't we? This is not to excuse it, but this is to admit it and to recognize it. And to recognize that our service ultimately is flawed, as the service of every other believer out there is flawed. And yet, God is condescending and uses flawed servants to carry out his work. It's a good thing, because there wouldn't be any work done otherwise. The second way God's kingdom grows is by the hypocrisy and the opposition of his enemies, like Abner, like the Chinese government, like the tyrant that runs North Korea, and others who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, and who say, let us break their chains. They're all the same camp. And yet, even their efforts will avail them nothing because the kingdom is going to win. That's the message that we have here. God's kingdom grows and overcomes despite the attacks of its enemies and despite the help of its friends. And that, I think, is an encouraging thought, isn't it? I hope you take that home with you and think about that today. And I hope it will speak to you this week when we no doubt will hear further stories of the retreat of Christianity in our country and in the countries around the world. God's kingdom continues. His kingdom will rule. And oh yes, there's one other way that God's kingdom grows. It's found in verse 1. Did you see it? There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Emphasis on long and war. You know, but Lord, this is the kingdom of God. Why don't you just snap your fingers and boom, bring it to us? He could do that. But he chooses instead to do it slowly over the opposition of many, bit by bit, with many retreats before advancements come. Why? Why? I think, first of all, to test our patience. God values patience and long-suffering in his people. And that's what we must have. I think, secondly, to test, to challenge, and to build our faith. You don't build faith by having your pockets full. You build faith when they're empty. And you don't know where the next blessing is coming from. That's when we must trust. This is a great time for Christians to live. A time when the gospel's in eclipse. Because you can now stand for Christ. Even when everyone in the culture, perhaps, is saying, oh, you're full of baloney. We will not back down from the gospel. Finally, he makes it a long, hard battle because it demonstrates God's power. When all the forces of the world are arrayed against him, he goes, and they're gone. He is powerful. He is wise. Despite all of the machinations of those who think they're going to break his chains, he overcomes them, using even their efforts to overthrow the gospel. He overcomes them. It demonstrates God's faithfulness. He has promised it. Can't see any evidence of it coming, but it will come, just as he has kept all of his promises. Finally, it is a demonstration of God's love. Loves us so much that he's willing to accept our flawed, stumbling, difficult services and crown them with his blessings. Because of his love for you and me, because he sent his son to pay the ultimate price that we might be his people, his children, God's kingdom is going to win. No matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter what transpires tomorrow, it is written. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of my word will pass away till all is fulfilled. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us for our despair when we look about us in the world and see so much evil transpiring, when we see so many people failing who have earlier confessed faith in Christ. We grieve over these things, Father. We grieve over the infamy that is being heaped upon your holy name. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would help us to stay resolute in our commitment to following Jesus Christ. Help us to remain resolute in our love for you and our love for others around us. Help us to remember your grace that you have bestowed upon those who do not deserve it. None of us did, and there are many out there still that do not, and yet you love them still. Help us to proclaim that love, to proclaim that grace, to live and breathe the gospel, to hope and trust in Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.